Continuing on in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, if you'll open to that. The apostle is continuing in this statement, and this is kind of the beginning of his argument here. We've kind of been chopping this up, but hopefully it's still a useful. Okay, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. He has the exhortation in full force beginning with verse 12. But we're going to look at 10 and 11. I'm just going to read that section. It says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he has already brought in the order of Melchizedek in verse 6, and he doesn't give the reference per se. So he mentions Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 in verses 5 and 6, and now he brings it up again. High priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and then just says, of whom we have much to say, much to say. So he's announcing that this is his topic. This is his topic. High priest and order of Melchizedek, but it is a perpetual high priest. Perpetual high priest. So we have the high priest, Christ as high priest in perpetuity. He's announcing now, this is his topic. I said that the topic that he is announcing and that he's going to continue and expand upon is Christ as high priest. And now he says a little bit more, Christ as perpetual high priest of a particular sort, and he's naming it here from Psalm 110. So we're just going to look at those two verses. So first of all, let's look at verse 10, and as he announces from Psalm 110, Christ the priest in the Old Testament. So since we're here in Psalm 110, let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 110 and spend a little bit of time here. Psalm 110. When you have a large print Bible like I do, you have lots of pages to turn. Okay, Psalm 110. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send, that's again Jehovah. Verse 4, Jehovah has sworn. Verse 5, Jehovah is at your right hand. Okay. But he's speaking, there's Jehovah, and then there is the secondary topic, which is my Lord, which we have to determine what that means. So we have Jehovah speaking to and about David's Lord. Okay, so David's Lord, we need to determine. I think that we have asserted in other times that this is Messiah. Let's see how that fits just by walking through this. First of all, he makes promises to this one to sit as king, verses 1 to 3. to subdue his enemies, right? Verse 1, that is a parallel to Psalm 2, in which he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Doesn't this sound just like that? Sit at my right hand. Who sits in God's presence? Who sits in God's presence? Okay? Till I make your enemies your footstool, right? Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is clearly a promise that he will sit as king and subdue his and God's enemies. So he is being had promised that he will be king. Secondly, it's being stated by Jehovah again. This is Lord with all caps. So this is Jehovah, that he is priest. Verse 4. Priest with an oath, not just a statement, not just a plain promise. The Lord has sworn with an oath that he is a priest, and not just a priest, but forever. Not just a priest in a local setting, a priest for a time period, a lifetime of men, but forever, and with the order of Melchizedek. What? That's to be determined. So, king, priest, and then thirdly, judge. Judge. It says he would execute righteousness. Execute kings, judge, verse 6. Pursue the wicked to the death, we see here, right? So this is the, we see the execute the heads of many countries and so on. This is the language of final judgment here. There's not mercy being shown here. This is a pursuit in a final sense. So we see king, priest, and pursuit of righteousness to the something like the annihilation of sin. Now, what I would like to put in the context here is Melchizedek. Melchizedek just appears, doesn't he? You are a priest, verse 4 here of Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what can we note about Melchizedek? Now, we just read the passage in Genesis, the defeat of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram's defeat of their conquerors, and out of nowhere, you could say, out of nowhere comes Melchizedek. Likewise, in Psalm 110, out of nowhere, if you will, comes Melchizedek. So, we should say that Melchizedek is separate, put it that way. He's separate, right? He's aloof, he's alone, and he appears. And I don't know if you've noted, but the word separate is also associated with Levi and the Levites in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. So the word separate is associated with the word Levi. So Melchizedek, like the Levites, appears kind of from nowhere. The Levites were not, they didn't have territory in Israel. You could say, well, Judah is down here in the south, right? And Ephraim is further north, and Manasseh is over on the east. Dan is in the north. You couldn't say that about Levi. Levi was, there was no place for Levi. They were separate. And likewise, then, Melchizedek appears from nowhere. And, you know, we think, as we're reading through Genesis, and Abram is, off northeast of the Holy Land, and we think, well, God has appeared only to Abram, and then here's this history, and here is Melchizedek. What I think we need to be seeing is that he is, may I say it, like Christ, out of nowhere. Like Christ, out of nowhere. I don't know if it has struck you or not, but the Lord Jesus kind of like didn't have a normal past, right? He was born in Bethlehem because his parents were from Bethlehem. And then he goes to Egypt, and then he is raised in Nazareth. But his genealogical past was Bethlehem. He's of the city of David. His genealogical past was Davidic. But growing up in Nazareth, nobody would know that. Nobody would know that. And so the Pharisees said to the people who were following Jesus, look and see, does a prophet come out of Nazareth? Right? Is there a prophet that comes out of Nazareth? But they didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. Now, we also need to notice the history here. So, in round numbers, and it's just totally round numbers, Abraham is 1900, 2000 BC, about. David is about 1000 BC. But he's speaking of a time when Messiah would appear out of nowhere. What would that look like? What would that look like? Well, it looks like what Isaiah talks about, Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's all they can talk about. That's all they can talk about. Israel will go into captivity. And especially Isaiah is, Judah is flourishing. They got a revival under Hezekiah. And here's Isaiah saying, no, not so much. Judah is going to captivity, and just a remnant will return, and the kingdom will be no more. That's Isaiah's burden. And he's writing, what, in the 600s BC? And here David's writing at 1000 BC, and he's telling us that Messiah is coming. And Isaiah is saying everything is going to be swept away. There will be no king. That's what Isaiah's burden is. Jeremiah likewise, and it's getting closer and closer. But Isaiah, I'm sure people thought he was crazy. Who has believed our report, he says. This is Isaiah 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. The kingdom will be swept away, and the few remnant people that trickle back, they're always going to be under some other kingdom. Nobody will dare assert a kingdom of Jews again. So when they come back under Cyrus, there is no king. There has been no king for hundreds of years when the Lord Jesus comes. And so he is a root out of dry ground. He is truly the separate one. The root of David had dried up. And he was raised in total obscurity in Nazareth. So what is my point? My point is that Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. We need to see him. Scripture is one. David is the author of Psalm 110. And David, in the middle of the Mosaic covenant, is pointing to Christ. And David, in the middle of the Mosaic Covenant, is pointing to Christ. Here, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 14. I'm going to read 5 verses here. But their minds were blinded. It says, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we are, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what the apostle is saying is that the old covenant has Christ everywhere, and it requires a new heart and new sight to see him. So what is it about that old covenant that provides for us the Lord Jesus? First of all, it mirrors heavenly realities. And I'm anticipating the apostle's argument a little bit here to say that. It mirrors heavenly realities. And that's going to be his argument all the way through. Says that everything that Moses was given on the mount, he says, was a picture, was was not just like a, it's not just kind of like, oh, here, do it like this because I said so. It certainly is do it like this because I said so. That's the Mosaic, you know, covenant, so to speak. Do it like this because it is what is in heaven. Oh. The old covenant, he says, is a picture of heaven. We have it by revelation, as in what we see in the do this, in the things to do, having to do with sacrifices, and by command in the moral law, which is enduring. And that is what the apostle is going to proceed with. Lastly, my last point here is the next verse, the second verse that we're looking at here. And the apostle rebukes the Hebrews. He says, this statement from Psalm 110, about the priesthood of Melchizedek and his continuing priesthood. He says, I have much to say, he says, but you have great difficulty hearing. I want to get the wording of this. I guess if I do it... We have different translations on this, so I just want, okay. Some translations say dull of hearing. The original is lazy. Lazy. You know, most things in the original language, you get an original meaning and then layers by means of usage. The original is lazy, and then it became hard of hearing, like we all lose hearing as we get older, you know. So the common parlance would be hard of hearing. And the translation in a lot of translations is dull of hearing. I think, you know, he's just saying, come on, you guys aren't hearing so well. But they knew what he meant. He meant you're not listening properly. But originally, and they know that meaning too, you're lazy. You're not applying yourself to the word, okay? So this is clearly meant as a rebuke to them. How can we apply that? What is the nature of the restorative, if you will, to what he is saying here? Is it more work? I'm sure it would involve that, but we're always ready to do more. The problem is what of what nature? Now, if we think about where these Hebrews were, we can think partly about the nature of their problem. And that is and I've been reading a lot of church history, and my take on certain doctrinal problems that have crept into the church is that they creep into the church in low spiritual times. And what creeps into the church in low spiritual times is works righteousness. There's just no question about it. I can do this. And so here we are. So in low times, now let me specify what those low times are. Either for a person, it can be measured in hours. I'm tired, you know, I'm discouraged. It can be measured in days, you know. It can be measured in years. We're talking about now this is a person or a church. It can be measured in decades. We're talking about the church at large in a culture. It can be measured in centuries. I've been reading about church history. And you see that when the church goes down, creeps in, you start squinting at the truth as you know it, and you start, we could see it this way. And the way it's so often seen is, strangely enough, an obsession with betterness, with not sinning. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? But progress is based on who Christ is and what he has done. Right? And if I'm obsessed with not sinning, the fact that salvation has to do with Christ's righteousness and that being put to the account of the one who trusts in Christ, and therefore it's not in me, but it's in Christ. What am I doing focusing on me? I shouldn't be focusing on me. I should be focusing on Christ. As I focus on Christ, I hate sin. If I focus on me, I probably will hate sin less. I'll try to be better than I was yesterday. And that's what the Hebrews were tempted to do, and to sidle back to the Pharisaic Judaism of their day. And if you were to talk to an Orthodox Jew today, they'll say their religion is works righteousness. They'll just say it. So if the Hebrews were in a trough, that's what they would tend toward. And that's what Luther was having to respond to in his day. Quote, do your best, and God will of necessity, by covenant, give grace. Or in our day, My faith is a good work that God must honor with salvation. So the answer when the apostle is saying, that we're hard of hearing, the hearing is not bitterness. It's not bitterness. And so the apostle in the remainder of this book is focusing on, is sharpening, is delineating, is describing is making from 2D into 3D the work of Christ. Now, he's doing it from the old covenant, which is what they know, which is what, from the Old Testament scriptures, which is what they have in detail, what we all have in detail, which is, which instead of becoming, nice Sunday school pictures, we need to flesh out. And we need to be able for ourselves, when we read those things, to delight in God's kindness and grace for us. And what we are given from that is increase of communion with Him, increase of thanksgiving toward Him, increase of sights of who He really is in the Son. And so there is if we were to take those graces in Galatians 5 and say, well, I want to increase in those. How do we do that? We don't focus on those. We focus on the Lord, and those flow because of right response to our circumstances and understanding and communion with God Almighty in His Son. And that's what the apostle is doing here in the chapters of that ensue. We have real communion. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3, we behold the glory of the Son, and we do not, as a result, we see and we hate sin. It's not that we incrementally obsess over sin. It's that we know the Son, and we cannot be close to the Son and be close to sin at the same time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the appearance of the Lord Jesus in Genesis and Psalm 110. We thank you for the invitation to find him. We thank you for the total control that you have over your world and your revelation. We do pray that we might walk freely in your world because of it. We do pray that you would provide for each one of us where you're putting us. We pray for real help day by day in those things that you're giving us. We pray that you bless us now and the remainder of this day in Christ's name.